I will be leaving immediately after the last amen. Joe Henra fell right before getting ready to come to church, and apparently she's dislocated a shoulder, so she's in the hospital now with x-rays and all, and hopefully they can snap that back in place. But I'll go check on her after we're done here. We will continue our study as normal. We will pause for a few moments, though, before we begin. We'll pray a little bit, and you can use it for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to continue our study. We're grateful to you for the information you provided us through James. We are making the advance, and we pray the Holy Spirit will assist us this evening as we provide the concentration, and therefore understand several of the concepts that are being developed in this wonderful first chapter. We thank you for this and lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our study, we have made it to what we might call the Net Bible translation of our study at James 1:9. It reads this way: Now the believer of humble means should take pride in his high position. Now that's from the Net Bible, and we've noted it already from the New American Standard. But I want to take this translation and move forward with it as we analyze this verse. Should take pride implies the mental attitude an advancing believer ought to have. He should take pride in his high position. This pride is considered to be laudatory since its object refers to this believer's status quo in the royal family. And therefore, his advance in the plan of God is in particularly being amplified here. And of course, his grace orientation is going to come through as we do this study. We're going to actually study grace orientation as a doctrine because it comes out in both this verse as well as the 10th verse. This is one sentence, by the way, the 9th and 10th verses. And what is going to be amplified here is the grace orientation of these two individuals. Now, we have an imperative mood that's found in verse 9. He is, of course, mandated to take pride, and we're going to work on that word quite a bit here. And then that is going to be repeated by the grammar that's found in verse 10. So we have two imperative moods here. And it has to do with one's orientation to the plan of God through absolute grace. It is really, I think, correlating with our study as we've gone so far with the concept of prayer. Prayers, as you know, are understood by God in eternity past, and they're placed in the divine decree so that he knows the circumstance you're going to face in time, and he therefore can organize the ROM chip with the solutions that he will provide in one of three and possibly four ways. And so the divine decree is going to again come into view in our study when we take a look at grace orientation. This is something that I believe is going to develop for all of us a better understanding of how grace actually works. If we are not oriented to grace, therefore we're going to impute to a lot of our decisions concepts of human viewpoint. And so as we move through these two verses, we'll see this develop and we'll also study that doctrine. So we have the King James Version translating kalkaomai with the word rejoice. That's what it says in the King James. The New International Version opts for the phrase take pride, as does the Net Bible, as we've noted. We did use the NASB as our starting point, and it chooses to use the word glory. And to be honest with you, as I look at all of these and I go to the actual word itself, which is kalkaomai, and do examination of the uses of that word, how it's defined, and so on, I find that the English translations to the casual reader leave things to be pursued. I think the casual reader thinks that arrogance and pride is somehow imputed into this, and everybody knows that it doesn't. But we have to decide how to bring that to light. So that's the work we're going to be doing for a while. So in the work we've already done regarding the translations of the previous imperative moods, we're going to continue with the force of direct command and begin with the NASB translation and do so as he must glory. Now, glory is not going to be the word we choose in the end, but that's one of the four words that's used with regard to translating this passage. And so here's why regarding this. The individual in this context is not well off financially. Most of the people in the world make up this category. I think that if you did research, you would find out that those in this country that make up have an income of, say, $250,000 a year is an extremely small number. But those are the people that are being taxed the most. Because they've got the cash, they figure that they can bilk these people in order to keep a $4 trillion budget for the national budget pumped up and going. But most of the people in this country probably make less than, I think the average income in this country is somewhere between $50,000 or $60,000, might even be less than that. And so that is the average income in this country. And so you couldn't say that these people are poor, but they're certainly not rich. There are a lot of people who don't have anything because they've chosen not to work or they are on the dole, and that's a very minuscule amount of money. And so those people are certainly classified as poor. Now, the point that's going to be made in these two verses is this, is that the first man we encounter is a poor man, poor in the sense that he doesn't have as much money as the rich guy that follows. And so the poor guy is a believer, as is the rich guy. How is it that the poor guy can maintain grace orientation, and how is it that the rich guy can maintain grace orientation? So hopefully you see how this is going to play out. But the implication that comes from the erroneous translations of verses such as these is that pastors, without taking the time to delve into the language and doing the research, they assume that the poor guy is saved and the rich guy is a heathen. And they have sermons, therefore, that they would preach about all of this. And they would embarrass the people that happen to be in this congregation that have more than the poor guys in the congregation. And there's a big push to bilk them out of their money, see. And so they pass the plate. So here's why we're going to do this. The individual in this context is not well off financially. Most of the people in the world make up this category. A few, on the other hand, are rich, and they're noted in verse 10, so we'll do that later. So we've got to work with this guy first. Now, the poor man is to glory. This in high position in Christ, while the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Now, humiliation is the word we'll have to work on when we get there. We're a good long ways away from verse 10. Now, in English, the word glory has the following synonyms. Here are a few. Glory can mean these things: renown, fame, prestige, honor, distinction, kudos, eminence, acclaim, praise, celebrity, recognition, and reputation. Now, each of these words magnifies the individual who is attributed innate characteristics that set him apart from others. In our context, the individual is commanded to do something that commemorates what is described as his high position. So the high position here, as we will discover, has to do with his membership in the royal family of God, the fact that he's been imputed 40 things, he has eternal life among them, he is going to die, and when he does die, he's going to go to heaven, and he's going to have a lot of spiritual blessings along the way. As he grows in grace, there will be a number of things to come his way based on his knowledge of the Word that will give him great satisfaction. And he will find that he is going to be in a high position with regard to the family of God, with regard to the plan of God, although at the same time he's considered to be poor. And so this is something that will develop as we analyze this. His high position, therefore, has to do with spiritual concepts. His poor situation has to do with his personal situation. So this phrase is actually one word. It's the noun hupsos, a position of high status, is the way that it is best translated. Now, the man in question is economically poor. That's what the poorness means in this passage. He's not poor spiritually. He's poor financially. Now, we don't know what he does. He probably, being a believer, is advancing in the plan and therefore has a job and works hard. This is an agrarian society in which we find this particular passage. This is the first century A.D. In the environs of Jerusalem. That's where James was located. And so this man becomes an example in the mind of James, and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he is brought to fore in this particular passage and is identified as poor. So he's poor in the sense he doesn't have a tremendous amount of money. Does he have any land? Well, maybe not. So how is it he makes a living? Whatever that is, he doesn't have a lot of extra cash. Therefore, this poor man is to do something. And the word glory is what he's supposed to do. He must glory. And we're going to work on that word a lot as we move through this. So the man in question is economically poor, and we've noted that. He's in the world considered to occupy a position of low status. Now, some people look down on the poor individual, but they don't know what's in that person's soul. There can be an assumption that because a person is poor is because they, first of all, don't know anything and are stupid. B, they don't work. C, they're hoi polloi and it doesn't matter. And on the accusations go. But circumstances are different for everyone in a free society. That's why freedom is such a marvelous thing, because a person can be poor, as this man is. He can apply himself in certain ways through education, through opportunity, through hard work, and he can go up the economic ladder in that fashion. That's one of the things I think is wrong with what we do with regard to a lot of the welfare that we have in this country. People have paid a pittance of money because they claim they don't have a job, don't want a job, can't have a job, or whatever. When what they need is the, let's just say, the personal motivation to get up and go find any job that will pay them some money, and on that job, they can learn the ins and outs of whatever that particular exercise is, and work their way through the system, and then work their way on up to the top. Now, I don't know this man, Tillotson, I believe his name is, that's now going to be Secretary of State starting in the next few days, but he's a billionaire. He's got more money than Jesus ever thought of having. Jesus was not a poor person. Jesus was not rich, but he had all of the attributes that went along with being a carpenter. He was an excellent carpenter, and he had great health as because of that. He had great physical strength because of that. But this Tillotson guy, he's got billions of dollars. That's pretty rich right there. Here's what I've learned about that man. He started out in whatever profession it was that he went into as a young person, and all he was a hired hand. And he worked his way up. And ultimately, he therefore, unless he has to give up the job, and I'm sure he does, this man worked up to the top, I guess, the highest executive office you can hold in ExxonMobil. And so he got all this money. And he seems to be a guy that's prepared to take on Secretary of State, which will be a refreshing change. So anyhow, that's the idea. The point is you can't belittle poor people because they're poor. This man is rich with regard to what he knows about the Word of God. And so he's advancing in the plan of God, whereas, as far as his economics is concerned, he's considered to be poor. Now, how do you keep this poor man from any way being overwhelmed by the fact that he doesn't have a lot of circumstances that favor a larger income? So we're going to examine that as we go through this. Such a man, such an individual, is viewed by those with human viewpoint to be among poor, unrefined, and ill-educated hoi polloi. That may be true for some. It's not true for this guy. Therefore, you shouldn't draw conclusions unless there are reasons to believe otherwise. Now, the world's assessment of this man assigns him to what is euphemistically described as humble circumstances, which means low class. And so what are some of the more crass terms, we might ask, in the English language that describes this poor man? Here are a few. And they may be accurately used to describe some, but erroneous for others. For example, lowly, working class, lower class, undistinguished, low-born, plebeian, underprivileged, common, ordinary, simple, inferior, unremarkable, insignificant, and inconsequential. Now, for persons of sound mind, none of those really apply. And there are too many examples in a free society which we have where people start with nothing, apply themselves, educate themselves, do hard work, move through the system, mind their manners, learn the ins and outs, and therefore they can improve their lot in a dramatic degree. Freedom allows that, and socialism suppresses it. How is this person to respond to this typical but nevertheless judgmental assessment? See, it's indicated that he's called low class and low status. Has he been called this? Is he being isolated because of the fact he is on the lower rung of the economic ladder? By basking in the glory of his membership in the royal family of God, being indwelt by all three members of the Trinity, and possessing in his soul an ever-enlarging inventory of divine thought, that means mentally he has elevated himself to the higher echelon of God's society, the plan of God. And so he has a tremendous advantage with regard to his relationship to the God of the universe. And in that relationship, he is going to glory, according to one of the translations. And we're going to see how that plays out in due time. But his glory idea here that we're going to see has to do with the attitude he has in his soul regarding his spiritual status. He is not in any way brought down by his economic status. That's a secondary concept to him, if that. What he is really excited about is the fact that he is moving his way up into the plan of God through the knowledge of the Word of God. So this is a mental attitude required by the verb kalkaomai. This verb commands that he must glory in his high position in the heavenly community. He must glory in that. And we're going to amplify that word later. So this statement gives us the idea of what kalkaomai means in this context. So let's note this excerpt. There is a glory of God, which must be absolutely true, and it must be changeless. God's opinion marks the true value of things as they appear to the eternal mind, and God's favorable opinion is true glory. Now, this man, we will learn, has a favorable opinion from God. God is supporting him, God is encouraging him, but he's doing it by the Word of God, and this man has learned grace orientation to understand he's in the plan. He's not in any way bewildered by the fact that he is a man of poor circumstances. He is motivated and encouraged by the fact that he is learning the Word and is advancing in that system, and it amplifies every day for him in his soul. There's no greater support. There's no greater copacetic advantage than to have the Word of God in your soul and realize and understand you're in God's plan and he's taking care of you. Your economic status doesn't matter. That's between God. That's between you. That's between you and your profession. That's between you and your willingness to work hard and so on. Those are all things having to do with this world. And we therefore must focus our attention, as this verse is going to amplify shortly. The thing that's going to be amplified is that we need to glory about our advantages in the plan of God. And that's what this man is being told and encouraged to do, which most likely is he is continuing to do. So we have noted that the major English versions translate this verb differently. We have so far these examples. Rejoice, glory, and pride, while dictionaries and lexicons include exult and boast. And we do have boast in some translations. Now, if we follow translations, what exactly is the imperative mood requiring of this poor believer to do? He must rejoice. He must glory. He must have pride. And he must boast. Those are the examples we've got. And I'm saying to you, the casual reader that reads the Bible through every year, and they come across this passage in James, and they see this man boasting, and he's involved in pride, and then we have glory and rejoicing, and they seem to be competing against each other for application, and therefore you just read to the next verse, and oh, wait, now we've got the rich guy. So it can be very confusing. We don't need that. So we have, he must rejoice, glory, have pride, or boast. None of these satisfactorily fits under the imperative mood. So next we consult the standard work done by the vocabulary of classical Greek. Listen to this. Now this is from Little and Scott. And it's what Little and Scott's lexicon does is tells us all of the vocabulary of classical Greek. And of course, there are words, obviously, that come from classical into the Koine. But this is a classical Greek definition of our word, kakaomai. To speak loud, be loud-tongued, to boast, vaunt oneself, boast of doing or being, a boaster, a braggart, one who boasts aloud. A loud mouth. I don't know if you've ever been around a loud mouth. You get those. I've worked with some. It seems like they raise the volume to the point to where you have to listen to what they say. You can't avoid that. And so before long, you've learned that this is a braggart. And he's smarter than everybody else in the room. And so he wants everybody to know that, although he has no authority to assume these things. So this is the implication you get from this particular lexicon. Now, it becomes clear that kakaomai is not to be interpreted negatively, but positively. And, for example, we note this verse. Let's go to Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Here's what we find in the Hebrew. Jeremiah writes that the Lord says, and here's a quote from the Lord, wise people should not boast. Okay, so if you're a wise person, you have to assume that at first. If you conclude you're wise, then the mandate here is don't boast. They should not boast, and that is the hithpael intensive reflexive voice of the verb halal. And so it comes right back on himself reflexively, and he's need to understand that boasting is out of the picture, although he considers himself wise. So wise people should not boast that they are wise. Powerful people should not boast that they are powerful. Rich people should not boast that they are rich. Verse 24. If people want to boast, they should boast about this. And we have a colon here, so what follows is a legitimate boasting, according to Jeremiah and the Lord. They should boast that they understand and know me. Now we're getting around to what's going on in James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. If there's going to be any boasting, let it be about knowing me. They should boast that they know and understand that I, the Lord, act out of faithfulness, fairness, and justice in the earth, and that I desire people to do these things, says the Lord. Now it starts out, I'm the Lord, and then we move into the fact that it is the Lord. So you get that bracket around there, and you know that what has been said here, what's written here, needs to be taken seriously. So what is it that you may boast about, according to Jeremiah here? That they know and understand that I am the Lord. Okay? Boast and understand that you know me. Boast and understand that I desire people to do these things. That's an instruction. Don't do any boasting, but if you're going to address people on something of great advantage to you, let that boasting encompass the concept is that you know the Lord and the Lord knows you. Let that be what you boast about. You should boast and understand that you know the Lord and therefore you follow him. Now, that's an advantage that you have as a believer, and therefore you can tell people that concept. And the boasting idea is what's used, but I'm telling you that the word there is hallel, and therefore it's a hymn of praise. That's how it's originally and one of the ways in which it's used. And there it's derived from the word alleluia, a command to praise the Lord. So it's not necessarily boasting, it's praising, because hallel is the word that's used here. The reflexive form of the verb is often used to signify boasting, whether in a good object. In other words, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. That's a good object. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Now, that's a quote from Psalm chapter 34, verse 2. There can be a bad object here. Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches, no man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Now that's the negative side, and that's Psalm 49, verses 6 through 7. So we can see that both in the Old and New Testaments, we see this concept emerging in the English of boasting. But it can also be glorifying in, it can be bragging. These kinds of words are used in the English translations, and they do, in my view, leave a little bit to be desired. And this excerpt helps clarify the dichotomy found in the word hallel and, of course, kalkaomai. These are synonymous terms. Here we learn about this concept. It becomes clear that boasting is not in itself always wrong. It is a matter of what it is that one is boasting in or taking pride in. Christians, however difficult their circumstances in this world, can always take pride in their high position or exaltation. Now, the higher position here is a motivation for exaltation. You exalt your position in God. Exaltation, therefore, becomes a very good word here to take place of some of these we've been noting. You can exalt in your position with the Lord, exalt your position in the Word, exalt your relationship with the Trinity, exalt your relationship with the concept of eternal life. Exaltation becomes an excellent way to fill in the blanks in these verses. And so the dictionary definition of exalt and exaltation gives us a clue to the one word that sums up what kalkaomai means in the context that James uses it. So exalt means to elevate by praise or an estimation, to glorify, to raise high. Exaltation means an excessively intensified sense of well-being, of power or importance. Now let's plug that into our verse here. What is this man supposed to do that is poor in the circumstances? He is to do what? To glory, to have pride or brag? Could it be he needs to exalt something? Exaltation about his position in the family of God. And therefore that exaltation would include his relationship with God, his advance, let's say, in the plan of God by the Word of God, and all of these things he is willing to exalt, do it in his own soul, and he may communicate that to others as well, and it would not be bragging. It would be exalting his position in the family of God. So to repeat, these definitions describe the spiritual status of the poor believer. His forward advance in the Word of God is transforming his soul with emphasis on grace orientation. He's grace oriented here. He knows to go all the way back to eternity past and learn about what went on back then when God knew he would be in his plan in time. And that at some point that man would believe in Christ and he would become a part of the royal family. And that this individual would therefore have all of the advantages that come to a person in the royal family. 40 things at salvation. He would have eternal life. He would have the ability with the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit to grow in grace. And as he grows in grace, he acquires all of the advantages that come to those who make that advance. And he can exalt that by doing so. So the greater the acquisition of biblical truths, the greater his development of a relaxed mental attitude. That's the copacetic spiritual life. And God exalts his word to his glory. God exalts his word to his glory. And he does it through this individual. Now, the greater the accumulation of doctrine in the soul of poor believer, this same glory factor increases in the stream of consciousness. Now, we've taken a look at the stream of consciousness recently. I didn't bring the slide for that, but you know it. And the stream of consciousness has to do with the accumulation of information in the cardia of the soul. And that accumulation is where there's a buildup of information in several different categories within that stream of consciousness. And as you grow in grace, you have a larger vocabulary, your knowledge of doctrine increases, you understand many things in the 11 categories of systematic theology. And when all of this starts perking in your soul, and therefore it becomes alive for you in your personal life, and you see the advantage of knowing this information, you begin to exalt this. You do it in your own soul, and if someone says, you know, you seem to be a very copacetic person. What makes you so laid back, so confident, so relaxed? And then you can exalt why you believe they're seeing this in you. But you do it without bragging. So this is described in the verse by the phrase, his high position. And of course, that is hupsos. Hupsos referring to his status in the plan of God as an advancing believer. Now, as the growth process continues, there's never a time when you've learned it all. Many years ago, there was a guy in our church, and he told me that he was going to drop out of church. He wasn't going to come back anymore. I said, okay, fine. We'll miss you, but hope you do well. He said, I believe I've learned all I need to know. I've learned it all. I've been here a long time, and I know all of this. I said, okay. I didn't say that that's the first time I'd ever run into anybody that had learned it all. But nevertheless, this guy felt he had done that. And I haven't seen him since. So he's doing well, I'm certain, because he knew it all. And he didn't seem to be bragging about that. It was a statement of fact. He said, I've been here for a long time. I've got this nailed. You're starting to repeat stuff. I said, yeah, that does happen. It happens from time to time. For every person who's in the royal family and is serious about Bible doctrine, know this, the growth process continues. You never stop. You have to stockpile doctrine, and therefore what you do is you increase this glory, and the glory has to do with exaltation. So the idea of exaltation in the soul is therefore the concept of having Bible doctrine there and present and ready to be applied. Presence of doctrine in the soul circulating in the stream of consciousness through positive volition and calling on your inventory, you can apply this to your daily lives. Of course, that's a constant strategy to continue the pursuit of truth. Now, the greater the inventory of doctrine in the believer's soul, the greater his relaxed mental attitude. His social and economic status is diminished by the exaltation of his spiritual inventory. Exaltation. The social and economic status is diminished. Diminished in its importance. In other words, it's not important to me that I'm of a low income stratus here. What is exalting in my soul is the fact that I'm advancing in the plan of God. So it doesn't matter to me that I'm poor economically. What encourages me and what I exalt is I'm advancing in God's plan. So this is where the drift of this goes. Now, such an individual would have a mental attitude, therefore, of celebration, would he not? Now, I don't know if any of you are celebrating the fact that you've been in doctrine a long time. How would you celebrate this? I would say, thank you, God, for providing the Word of God to me when I am dumber than a post. And nevertheless, here I am, royal family, and I got a few things in my mind that I didn't have before. That would be exalting with humility. Anybody that's been in doctrine a long time can reflect back on when they first heard the word in a way that was meaningful to them. We've got people in this metropolitan area that read the Bible all the time. And that's good. They're reading it in English. So I just want to say, I've said this some years before. Haven't said it in a number of years. But if you decide to read the Bible through from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, and just so you can get through, like I'm going to read the Bible through in a year, there are passages in the Old Testament that absolutely don't make any sense whatsoever in the English. In the English, you got passages that absolutely leave you buffaloed as to what's being talked about here. Now, you can go to the originals and ferret that out, and you need a pastor for that. But I'm telling you, if you decide to read the Bible through in English, and you insist on the King James Version, then you're going to accomplish that objective. You will get through with that in the year. I'm sure you'll do it. But the question arises, what did you actually learn from this? What kind of system did you recognize was being played out over the long haul of human history up to this point, from Genesis 1 all the way up to now? What's the system? Did you get a load of that? Now, who's involved in this? When do things change, or do they change? And I'm telling you, people don't really learn much from reading the Bible through in an English language Bible. They can quote verses, no question about that, and win a sword drill, probably. But what do they know? This guy here is not just reading the Bible through. This guy, by the way, James is the first edition, first book in the edition called the New Testament. So none of these people have a New Testament. But what they have is information that's being taught to them as the, let's call it the incipiency of the church age moves forward. And these people have learned something. And so James is writing, as you know, to a diaspora that scatters over a large area of real estate. And this guy that's being used here as an example, he's drawn it out of thin air. He's using this guy as an example to show that as you grow in grace, you're going to build an inventory and you will exalt that. And therefore, it's a motivation to study the word, not just read it through. So it takes us back to the opening word of verse 9. The verb is the present tense active voice imperative mood of kalkaomai. And the progressive present indicates continuous action. The active voice means the poor believer is to continue the process of growing spiritually. So when you see that's progressive present, it means it's an ongoing process, you see. Imperative mood is a command to do this. Now, with a relaxed mental attitude, this man is able to celebrate his life, and he's on this earth by means of doctrine in his soul. Celebrate his life on this earth. He's growing in grace here. He's poor while he's here, but he can celebrate his advance in the plan of God. So we have this translation. This is expanded. But the poor believer must keep on celebrating. That's imperative mood number 6. Celebrating in the sphere of exaltation in the royal family of God. He is celebrating his advance. His position in the plan of God is advancing. He's celebrating that. And therefore, it's done in the sphere of exaltation. This can be mentally, or he can exalt the word of God and his progress in it verbally to whomever he feels like he should address. And that would be your position also. Remember this, with regard to your position in the plan of God, you started out poor. Not necessarily economically, that's not the issue here. The issue is you were poor with knowledge of doctrine in your soul the day you believed in Christ. You knew nothing except the fact you were saved and you would go to heaven when you die. That's it. And as a result of that, you maybe got to the point to where you realize, I need to do something about this now that I'm a believer. And then does that mean I go to church? Well, you went to church. Did you learn anything at the church, or was it all ritual? A lot of ritual goes on in some churches. Is spiritual growth involved in that? If the ritual is used to amplify the concept of the reality of what's being taught in the Bible, then ritual, therefore, can teach. Old Testament passages do that for us. But if it's just ritual without reality, you're involved in religion. Also, as you start out, you cannot be involved in ritual but music. And you can go and everybody will sing beautifully to you in some of the churches near here. And they'll sing for a long time and they'll put on a good show. There's no question that. These people are really good. And if you got people like 1,500 people in your church, several people in that church are going to have musical talents. And they'll get up on the stage and they'll put on a show and do a heck of a job. And you can get your blood up as they do so. And then when the day is over, you can feel very pumped up when you leave the church. You're exalted over music. But what do you know? So you have to wind up discovering a boring pastor, one who goes through all of this rigmarole I've just gone through with you over a very short verse. And you say, oh, I see. The guy's poor, but he doesn't care. Well, he may care, but that's not the emphasis in his life. He's growing in grace. He's moved up to a point where he's celebrating his position in the plan of God. And he's willing to exalt that, if not just in his soul, also to others. That's the idea here. So let me read the expanded translation to you again. But the poor believer must keep on celebrating. That's an imperative mood. Keep on. Must keep on celebrating in the sphere of exaltation in the royal family of God. Now our next verse is James 1:10, and the sentence continues here. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. So get a load of this here. The rich man is to glory. You've got to work on that again. By the way, the word glory doesn't appear in your English Bibles except in a in italics. And italics mean it's not there in the original text. But because of the grammar here, we're going to be forced to reflect back to kalkotomai in verse 9. Okay, so really we've got an imperative mood in verse 10. But we have to work our way through to that. Now, is anybody here looking at an English Bible that has the word to glory in italic? Oh, I've got two witnesses. So that's in italic. It means it's not there in the Greek. But the grammar is going to force us back to kalkotomai in verse 9. So that's going to wind up being an imperative mood before we're done. Okay, let's get cracking here. This verse emphasizes the details of life. The rich man is used to illustrate this. Because of his wealth, he is able to accumulate numerous things that add to his temporal happiness. Okay, I would assume that everybody in this room has some stuff. Stuff varies because you're interested in various things. What is my stuff? What is the stuff I try to gather around me? Well, I've got a lot of books. I've got an office full of books, and people come in my office from time to time, and they say, well, there's a lot of books in here. I said, well, you try carrying them out of here. I carried them out, and I brought them back in. I got a shoulder to prove it. But I like books, because that's how I figure out the stuff that I need to tell you, research kind of thing. So he said, don't you ever do anything else? I said, yes, I do something. I'll watch a ball game on TV, Cardinals, begrudgingly. We've pretty much blown it for the next decade. But nevertheless, I watch the Cardinal games. And then I watch Alabama football. And a number of series on TV I like. If it's a good mystery or people are getting killed and such, I like that. So I watch these series on TV. So I cut out some time for that. It's late at night. Because you've got the deal now where you can punch up Netflix and Amazon Prime, and you can watch it anytime. So I watch late at night. I don't have to be there when it happens. You go on the punch, and there it is. It's a miracle. And so these are the kinds of things that entertain me. So I do have the contrivances that I can do things inside my house and not have to go places, see. Now, you may say, okay, the way I entertain myself is I've got the wherewithal to go out to places, which is fine. Now, you go to the movies, you go to Fox Theater, you go to Powell Hall. When I came here, people said, we're going to go down to Powell Hall. And I thought, where's Powell Hall? Well, something, the W just vanished for these people, but it's Powell Hall. And that's where the symphony is, a great symphony, probably one of the greatest symphonies in the world right now, under this guy. What's his name, Weldon?
Robertson.
Fred Robertson is the conductor of the St. Louis Symphony. And he's really good. And if you go to the symphony, you need to get there ahead of time for his pre-concert lecture. He's a very funny guy, and he enables you to see what's going on and what you're about to hear. But he does it in a very humorous way. Very entertaining fellow and very good. And so you may do that. You may go to the casinos. There's casinos right across the river here. You have to be on a river. For some reason, the foundational stobs have to be in a river. And therefore, you're legit to give money away to people who win. And mostly, you're leaving your money there. I saw it in the newspaper just the other day. There's something like six casinos in the St. Louis metropolitan area. And they had a pretty good year this past year, all six of them. I think somewhere in excess of $100 million was gathered out of the pockets of people around here over the year of 2016. People that go, let me just give you this tip. If you go to the casino, be sure to understand you're going to leave your money there, okay? They are going to get your money, and they're going to send it to New Jersey. Great for the economy here, of course. So my point is that if you are a believer, there are things you can have other than a really poor guy who can't afford these things. You can entertain yourselves in many ways. And you can enjoy that kind of activity because you have the relaxed mental attitude and you understand that God has provided you with the circumstances to where you can do this and enjoy it. There's nothing absolutely wrong with doing these kinds of things if they don't dominate your life and if you understand the grace orientation that goes with the exercise of it. Do you thank God every day? Thank you, Jesus, that I'm enabled through your grace to be able to do this, that, and the other thing. And you're not to feel guilty about it because other people can't. Have you ever been in a position in your life where you couldn't do those things? I have. Poor doesn't cover where we were in Houston. I was in debt. And I say, there's not a we factor here. It was me that was in debt. My wife was not in debt, and my children were not in debt, but I was in debt. Slugged my way through that. So we didn't go to movies and such, except at Baraka on Saturday night. And that was free. Good movies. And by the way, the colonel would stand up on the rostrum before the movie started, tell about all the people in the movie we're about to see, what it was about, who directed it, why that was a good idea. Pay attention to the music because Steiner, some guy like that, did the music. He always does a great job. Some of the people that were in the movie we were going to watch, he knew personally and tell about those people and whether they were good guys or bad guys. He thought Clark Gable was great. Clark Gable would drive through his neighborhood with one of his convertible, really expensive cars, like an Espanasuiza or something, and they would get the ride on the running boards. Why am I telling you this? Because I want you to understand that maybe you're not the poor guy, but you could be the rich guy here. Rich in the sense that you have a lot of advantages in your personal life on this earth. Advantages that you are allowed to have. You've earned them. You pay the freight for it. All this is fine. And then listen to what the verse says. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he will pass away. We've got to find out why he's humiliated. If this is a good thing, why is he humiliated? So we've got to figure that out. So this verse emphasizes the details of life. And there's nothing that you can do about avoiding the details of life. If they're a fact of life and there are details. And details, of course, can cause problems. So the rich man is used to illustrate this. Because of his wealth, he is able to accumulate numerous things that add to the person's temporal happiness. Accumulate things for temporal happiness. So the things that we do to entertain ourselves, things that we do to enjoy the day or whatever, vacations and such, that's temporal. When we die and we go to heaven, do you know what's going to take place there? I mean, anyone? We don't know. We understand it's a perfect environment. We'll be with Jesus and General Lee. That's about as much as I know. But this I do understand, that when we get there, we're going to have duties to perform. There are those that are going to have robes. You remember that from the escrow blessings, the Nike awards? You're going to have medals and such if you've advanced to the high ground. That's going to be. But what about the person that maybe, and I'm not sticking it on this guy because it's not true for him, but just as an example, what if the rich guy is a believer, but he makes no spiritual advance, but he's got a lot of stuff while here? And then what about the poor guy who didn't have much stuff, but he's got a lot in his spiritual advance along the way, and so he is exalting all of that. Now, what happens when they get to heaven? Well, the rich guy who had a lot of stuff here is going to march around heaven all day naked. He's not going to have anything that's going to be imputed to him, so he's naked. And it's okay because there's not going to be any sex there, so you can be naked, and these people are going to be naked. The guy that had nothing, maybe had a little robe or something to try to stay warm in the winter, he's going to be in high cotton. He is going to be parading around with all of these awards and these kinds of things we've learned from Revelation 2 and 3. That's going to be his. The rich guy chopping cotton on the back 40. That's where he is. Many theologians who approach verses 9 and 10 assume the person in verse 9 is a believer because he's poor. On the other hand, they conclude that the man in verse 10 is an unbeliever, and there is an erroneous and judgmental attitude by many in Christianity that asserts that rich people are by definition unbelievers. But if they can lure a fat guy into the congregation, if a fat cat, you know the fat cats, get him in the congregation and then lay some deal on him like this verse in the English, they'll pass the plate. So they'll take his money, but they're going to call him lowlife in the process. You know, he's just a lowlife, but we'll take his money to a deacon sitting here. Deacon's always up on the stage. I taught at a church one time where there was a pastor and 11 assistant pastors. 11, count them. All dressed, you can't believe, every one of them three-piece suit, watch fobs, puffy handkerchiefs out of the breast pocket here, chains. I don't know what 11 assistant pastors do. I don't know. But that they had them. But I'll tell you this, that congregation was locked into what I was teaching. Maybe it takes 11 or 12 pastors to get that done, but those people were paying attention all the way and dressed to the nines, every one of them. It is not a subject on which we should dwell. And what is that? I should repeat this. On the other hand, they conclude that the man in verse 10 is an unbeliever. There is an erroneous and judgmental attitude by many in Christianity that asserts that rich people are by definition unbelievers. It is not a subject on which we should dwell, but numerous believers in the Scripture were wealthy, as this excerpt demonstrates. Now, I've got an excerpt here, and all it's for, and we'll read it on Sunday morning. We'll note several people, there are many, but we're going to note several people in this excerpt who in the Old Testament were wealthy, either in land, in possessions, money, that kind of thing. And then we're also going to note several very wealthy people with whom you're familiar in the New Testament. So when we see the biblical heroes, some of these guys had a lot of money, that means in their spiritual life they were exalting this. And we'll do this on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege to note these things. We thank you for the examples of these two men that James has brought to our attention. And each one of them is a believer. And because each is a believer, they therefore are going to exalt you in your word. Thank you for the examples. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.